Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Today's scripture lesson is from Matthew 4, verses 12 through 23. Now, when we heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and dwelt in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali toward the sea across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every infirmity among the people. This is the word of the Lord.
I have to give credit because the insights in this sermon are not mine. The insights in this sermon that I'm going to share with you come from a pastor by the name of Rob Bell, who was the former pastor of a very large, growing, young evangelical church in Michigan called Mars Hill in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And the reason I'm sharing this is because it's so rare to come across an interpretation of Scripture that's fresh and new, that hasn't been heard before, and I certainly hadn't heard this interpretation. So I want to share it with you. It's his, and I think it's got solid grounds for believing. And this is what he says. When Jesus came to pick his disciples, he came to the region of the Galilee, a region where most of the people believed that God had spoken directly to Moses from Mount Sinai, one of their greatest leaders, if not the single greatest leader in their history. And he had given Moses, dictation-wise, the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, which means the teaching or the law or the way. As it in the case of so many countries where God is the primary governing principle around which society is ordered, they centered their lives on these teachings that were in the law. And it was far more than a mere religion in the sense that people gathered for more than just Sabbath worship like we're gathering. It was the way they structured their entire life. They structured their economy around these laws. They structured their political processes around these laws. They structured their education around these laws. The Torah was the foundation upon which Israel lived her life in the first century. So around the age of six, most Jewish boys and girls would go to school for the first time to begin to learn Torah. It would be held at the local synagogue and be taught by the local Torah teacher, who was the local rabbi. Now, the first level of education was called Bet Sefer and lasted until the child was around 10. It would be equivalent to what today might be known as confirmation for us, or bar mitzvah if you're Jewish. And by the time a child was 10, they would have memorized, back in the first century, memorized the entire Torah. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, memorized. At some point, look at it and just see how many pages that is. All right, by the age of 10. And that's as far as most kids would go in terms of their formal education back in the first century, because by the age of 10, most kids were expected to learn the family trade. They were expected to go in and help the family out. They were apprenticing in the family business or learning how to manage the family household if they were a woman. But the best of the best would keep on going in school. And they would continue their education into the next level, which was called Bet Talmud. And in Bet Talmud, the best of the best who were still going on, the ones with the most natural ability, would memorize the rest of the Hebrew Scriptures, Genesis through Malachi, memorized by the time they were 14 or 15 years old. That's the entire Old Testament. I don't know a single person today that hasn't memorized. Not a single person, unless you go into a Hasidic community. That's how different the educational systems are from the first century. Now, by the end of Bet Talmud, which is where you're studying the scriptures, most kids are learning the family business. Most kids are not in this category. They're learning to trade. They're learning the apprenticing with their parents. But the best of the best of the best would continue on to the next level of education, which was the pros, which was called Bet Midrash. Midrash is the term for the oral tradition in Judaism. It's the oral running commentary that goes alongside of the written Torah, the law, and it's the commentary that has been put together over centuries by rabbis of noteworthy stature, right? So it was called Bet Midrash, and they'd go to the rabbi, and they would apply to that rabbi to become one of his disciples, kind of like graduate school today, where you would go and you would look at the universities that had the people you wanted to study under to get your doctorate. That's where you would apply, and hopefully they would accept you. Now, when we use the word disciple, we often think of somebody who is a student, someone who knows what the teacher knows. The disciple is studying to take the place of the rabbi. He wants to learn what the rabbi does and how he does it so that he can make his own mark in the world someday with his own synagogue and his own following of disciples. Now, rabbis in this period of time differed in how they interpreted the Torah. They differed in how they interpreted different verses, and they'd take a verse or a command, and one rabbi would say, well, it means this and so, and another would say, well, you know, I think it means this and so. And they would have slightly different variations on what the Torah meant. And so different rabbis had different sets of interpretations, and this was how you lived out your life, based on the interpretation of the rabbi that you were studying under, who you were learning the scriptures from. Now, a rabbi's set of interpretations, let's say a rabbi's set of sermons, if you will, was called a rabbi's yoke. Where have we heard that word before? Take my yoke upon you, from Jesus. So when you went and you applied to become one of the rabbi's disciples, what you wanted to do was to take that rabbi's yoke upon you. You wanted to learn the interpretations of the rabbi, memorize them as you had memorized the Torah, so you could learn what the rabbi knew in order to do what the rabbi did in order to become the next rabbi. So you'd go to the rabbi and you'd say to the rabbi, Rabbi, I want to be one of your disciples. And the rabbi would say, well, sit down and let me see what you know. And he would grill you. The rabbi would ask you questions about the Torah. He would ask you questions about the prophets or questions about the oral tradition, the Midrash. Because the rabbi wants to know, can this kid who is sitting in front of me do what I do? Does he have what it takes to be me? Can this kid share my yoke and spread my interpretation to another generation? So the rabbi would fire off all of these questions and grill the kid. And if the rabbi thought that the kid was good and had what it would take, he would say, yeah, you can come and follow me. But in most cases, he would say to the student, you know, you're good, and you obviously love God, and you understand the Torah, but you just don't have what it takes to be one of my disciples. And the rabbi might say something to the kid like, you know, go and continue learning your family trade, you know. You're a smart, bright young man. You have a good future, but just not in this field. But if the rabbi thinks that this kid has got what it takes, I think that the kid can do what I do, the rabbi's thinking now. The rabbi would say, come, follow me. And so you would leave as a 14 or a 15-year-old boy, your family and your friends, your synagogue and your village, and you would go and devote your entire life to being like the rabbi, learning to do what the rabbi does. This is what it means in the first century to be a disciple. Because what Jesus is going to do is going to turn this all on its head. Because most rabbis would begin their teaching when they were around the age of 30, which is about the time we believe Jesus begins his ministry in the Galilee, around the age of 30. And we have Jesus at this age now walking down along the shore, along the Sea of Galilee, and he comes across Peter and Andrew. And they're fishermen. That tells us a lot. They're fishermen. And Jesus says, come, follow me. Well, if they're fishermen, Jesus calls them to come be his disciples, then that means they're not following another rabbi, are they? They're not good enough to follow a rabbi. They've been told that they need to go back into the family business. They're not the best of the best. They didn't make the cut. Then the text continues, and it says that all at once they dropped their nets and they followed him. Now, I've always thought that just incredibly odd, I think is the right word. Almost insane, because you're giving up everything to go follow somebody you have no idea who this is, right? They've just heard him. They've just seen him come through. And they drop everything and they go off and follow him, which just makes no sense to me. It's a bit odd. But if you understand the story in its original context, if you understand how revered rabbis were in the society, they were the ones that were at the very pinnacle. They were the most honored, respected, and revered people anywhere. Only the best of the best of the best got to be rabbis. Everybody else, something else. And so if a rabbi named Jesus comes down to the water's edge and says to you, "Come follow me," what he's really saying is, you can do what I do. You can be like me. Well, then it makes complete sense to drop your nets and follow him. And then the text continues, and it says that he came across James and John, and they're fishing with their father Zebedee, also on the Sea of Galilee. Now, if they're fishing with their father, what are they? They're apprentices. They're not students. They're learning the family trade again. And if he calls them to be his disciples, that means they're not following some other rabbi, which means they aren't good enough either. They didn't make the cut. They're not the best of the best. And how old are these folks? We often see them as older men, right? In pictures in our mind's eye. They're probably 15, 16 years of age, these disciples of Jesus. Maybe 20 at the tops, but not much older than that. They're not old men. They're young. Jesus chooses them because his movement, you see, is going to be for everybody. It isn't going to be for just the best of the best of the best. It isn't going to be an exclusive club. It's going to be for everybody. It's going to be for the rich and for the poor. It's going to be for men and for women. It's going to be for the educated and the uneducated, for the wise and for the simple. In fact, that's one of the insulting things that is said later about Jesus and his entourage. These guys are a bunch of unschooled fishermen. Who are they anyway? Why are they eating on the Sabbath, Rabbi? Why are they breaking the laws of the Torah? It's a movement, you see, that Jesus is putting together of anybody's and nobody's. It's the JV team. It's the not good enoughs, the not ready for prime time players. And they're coming on the scene. But Jesus calls them, nonetheless, the not ready for prime time JV league team, to be his disciples, to be like him. And a band of nobodies, this ragtime band of brothers who weren't the best of the best of the best in their day and age, well, not only did they change the way we measure time, they changed the course of human history itself. That's remarkable. So what does this say to us? What does this text then say to us? Because it has implications here. Well, like Peter, James, John, we didn't go and apply to be a disciple of this rabbi, did we? We didn't go up to Jesus and say, "I want to join your group." This rabbi chose us. He called us to come and follow. And the amazing thing is that this rabbi is none other than God himself who believes in us, right? All my life, I've been taught about believing in God. But this text tells us something quite remarkable about God. It tells us something else about God. It says something I've never heard before. It says, God believes in us. God believes in the human being. God believes that we, ordinary, nondescript, everyday Joes and Janes, can be like God, can do what his son does, can heal, can forgive, can pray, can preach, can teach, can gather, can love, forgive, do everything his son did. And do you remember what the last thing that Jesus says to his disciples? Remember the last thing he says? It's this in Matthew. "Now you," yeah, "now you go and make more disciples. Pass on what you've learned. Pass it on to some more nobodies. Pass it on to some more anybodies. Pass it on to some more ordinary, everyday Joes and Janes. And keep it going and spread it out." And do you remember that Jesus leaves this world in our hands as co-creators with him? He's telling us, in essence, that we can do what he did, but do greater things than this. Nothing less. he expects of us in the transformation of the world. So anything out there that says to you, you can't make a difference, you can't put a dent in the sphere known as the globe, is lying to you. If 12 nobodies can transform the world, then a congregation our size ought to have no problem doing the same thing. That's how we ought to think. We ought to think if they can do it, so can we. So the next time you feel inadequate when this church calls upon you, when you think to yourself, hey, I don't have what it takes to be a leader, I don't have what it takes to do this, I want you to remember that you didn't go and apply to a graduate school. A graduate school in divinity came to you, known as God. And that graduate school said, I want you to come follow me. That's what I want you to hang on to. Amen.